Seated. Our Old Testament scripture reading is from Isaiah chapter 52, and we'll be reading verses 7 through 10. Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. The Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Amen.
And then you can turn in your New Testaments to Acts. We're in the last chapter of Acts here. Acts 28. And this is very much a missionary passage. It's, I guess in some ways, the whole book of Acts is a missionary book. And how much more would you expect, of course, the last chapter to really be capstoning that whole vision of God's mission to the nations as the gospel is making its way to from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and then to the ends of the world, as Acts 1:8 kind of tips the hats to this is what we're going to see in this book. And so the gospel is making its way, and last week we saw Paul make his way from Jerusalem west across the Mediterranean Sea, and we saw that there was no little difficulty involved in that seafaring journey. And I didn't mention it last week, and I didn't include it in the sermon this week, but I do want to just make a quick point. It's fascinating that as the gospel makes its way finally all the way west to the western reaches of the Roman Empire here, we're finally making it to the Italy, the Italian peninsula, in Acts chapter 28, and some people have seen that the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, is advancing through the seas. And if you know your Bibles and the Bible story well, you might say, hey, that sounds a little bit familiar. Whenever God is establishing his kingdom and making his presence known, he somehow finds a way to make it happen through the seas. I guess you could say through the curse. Or just generically through the sea. So in Genesis 1, when he creates creation, his kingdom, his creation, it begins with a spirit hovering over the chaotic waters, and then God creates order, he creates his kingdom. And then you could think of, the flood, right? He floods everything in order to kind of purify the whole thing and start over, and he's kind of reestablishing his kingdom and his presence on earth. And then what happens with Israel? The Exodus goes into the water as God is going to establish his kingdom in the promised land. And so you kind of see this theme happening over and over and over again, and as we'll see, the sermon, I have the sermon titled in your bulletin there, The Gospel Reaches the Barbarians. As you'll see, the theme almost, it's more the kingdom reaches the barbarians, and I think that's what we're going to see in this passage this morning. So Acts 28, we're just going to read a few verses there. We're not going to cover the whole chapter here. Paul does not actually make it technically to Italy. There's a small island just to the south of Italy. So you have Italy and then Sicily, and then there's a small island called Malta there, if you have a map before you. But that's where they go because they got shipwrecked, and because they had no idea where they were, they kind of, by God's providence, ended up here in Malta. And Acts 28. We're going to actually start in chapter 27 and read the last two verses there, just by way of context. So Acts 27, we'll start in verse 42 there, and then we'll make our way through the 10th verse of chapter 28. So hear God's holy word for us this morning. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard, first and make for land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. And after we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. And the native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer, though he has escaped from the sea. Justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island, who had diseases also, came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. This is God's holy word. Let's say a prayer. Lord, I do pray that as we've heard your word, that your spirit would speak its truth and its relevance into our lives, Father, that you would convince us of our sin and of your salvation and your kingdom in this passage. Amen. As we approach this story this morning, there really should be a certain missionary zeal stirring up within our hearts as we read this. This is the last chapter in Acts, and it's the chapter when Paul is finally bringing the gospel to Italy or to Rome. We see here the gospel making its farthest reach west across the Mediterranean Sea through the Apostle Paul's ministry. And it's at this juncture, especially as we consider our passage this morning, where it wouldn't hurt to quickly just back up and ask the big question. Exactly what gospel is Paul bringing to Rome? Right? What is he bringing to Rome? What is he contributing to Rome here? What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? What is it? No doubt there are many ways to answer this question. Christians talk about this often. What's the best way that we can capture the gospel? What's the best way that we can talk about the gospel of our salvation? It's an excellent question, although I fear many times we talk about the gospel almost as though it was just an idea. It's this idea that we gotta think of it as an idea that we need to proclaim, and that we would convince others of this idea. The idea, as we might put it, is that we've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. That's our problem that we're in. We've fallen short of God's glory, and therefore we're under his wrath and judgment. It's a big problem. And therefore we need to be saved from our sin and God's wrath. And God sent his son to accomplish that salvation, which is to be freely received by faith. We're saved by God's grace through faith, not by anything we have done, but it is a gift of God. That is the gospel in a nutshell, is it not? And that's how we often talk about the gospel, the good news of Jesus. But in some ways, we almost have this tendency to just think of it. That's this idea that we got to convince other people of. It's this concept that we need to explain and then convince people of. And this morning's passage, this story, reminds us that the gospel is much bigger than an idea that we talk about. It's way bigger than that. It's not simply an idea that he's Savior who's hung on the cross for our salvation. It's the gospel is proclaiming that Jesus is both, yes, Savior who took care of our sins, but also Lord over heaven and earth even today. He's Lord. He's King. He really is today alive. He's really reigning with all authority in heaven and on earth. He really is demanding his people's loyalty. He really is sovereignly orchestrating all things together for the good of his people. This is a real kingdom. A real king. It's not an idea, folks. And we should talk about the gospel that way. It has real-life consequences, much more than an idea that sprung out of something that happened 2,000 years ago. This is something that has sprung out of Jesus' salvation and his ever-present sovereignty as he is ruling from heaven with all authority on earth right now. Think about this with reference to our passage this morning. Does it bother you that there's no mention of Paul preaching this idea of Jesus crucified and risen to these islanders on Malta? Isn't that kind of a strange detail? There's no reference to that, no mention of it at all. There isn't mention of any of salvations, that these Maltese people were saved. Does that bother you? Paul has made it all this way, and he doesn't preach Jesus crucified? Or at least Luke doesn't think it's important enough to mention here in our story. Maybe did Luke forget this detail? That's why he's there, right? To preach Jesus? That's the point of missions? Literally, in all of Acts 28, so even next week when we actually see Paul entering Rome, we see no explicit reference to the word gospel or evangelize or witness or Jesus' death and resurrection. We don't see reference to that explicitly at all. Is that odd? Wasn't that Paul's mission to bring the gospel to Rome? Did Luke forget to add that in there? This passage reminds us that the gospel is much more than some idea that Jesus is of Jesus' death and resurrection. No doubt, and do not misunderstand me, Jesus' death and resurrection is the foundation of the gospel. You can't go anywhere without that. He is not risen. I'm sorry. There is no gospel if he is not risen, right? It is, in Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15, of first importance that Jesus died and rose from the grave. Yet in this final chapter in Acts, we see Paul providing a testimony to Jesus as the sovereign king who rules over all and not merely as the crucified Savior for our sins. That's what seems to be being emphasized here. He is king, and he's entering the kingdom of Rome. What's going on here? We are seeing the risen king and his kingdom who has power over every mark of the curse, whether it be the stormy waves, snake bites, sickness and death. They're all under King Jesus' control, even as he's entering Rome through the Apostle Paul here. His sovereignty is shown to us here in Acts 28, and so also, therefore, are the blessings that he richly pours out upon his people as their king. Paul is fully committed here in this passage to trusting and proclaiming King Jesus and showing King Jesus as he enters Rome. We can't miss that even here in our understanding of the gospel. He is Savior and Lord. As I'll also see next week, that's what he proclaims in Rome. He testifies to Jesus' kingdom, is how Luke describes it in verses 23 and 31, if you wanted to look ahead there. He's testifying to Jesus' kingdom. He's not bringing simply an idea to Rome. He's bringing a kingdom and a king and a sovereign ruler. And that's what we're going to see this morning. We're going to see in this passage we're going to see the good news of King Jesus and why it is a good thing that he is ruling over all things for the good of his people. This is what his death and resurrection produces. It produces for you a kingdom to be secured in. We're going to see Jesus' protection here. We're going to see Jesus' mercy, and we're going to see King Jesus' provision. King Jesus' protection, King Jesus' mercy, and King Jesus' provision as we consider the story of Paul on Malta and what Jesus is doing through Paul. Let's take a moment to consider Jesus' protection. We're going to spend a fair amount of time here because it's really just brimming out of this passage. We see the Lord protecting Paul from all kinds of marks of the curse for the glory of his own sovereign name. If there's anything a good king ought to provide for his people, it is protection from any and all enemies and forces of evil. Isn't that what you want in a king or in a president, right? Isn't there a certain peace and security and prosperity in knowing that you're safe from an enemy's attack? It's shocking to think of the protection that Jesus provides for us, folks. Look at verses 2 and look at the first two verses from chapter 27 there. Chapter 27, verses 43 and 44 as they lead into chapter 28 here. We learn this about the end of that whole shipwreck scenario. The centurion there, wishing to save Paul from the soldiers' desire to kill Paul and all of the prisoners, wishing to save Paul, the centurion kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for land, and the rest on planks or in pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. And after we were brought safely through, and then you continue reading. I just want you to see that, though. All were brought safely. We were brought safely. Luke reiterates that word safely here two times right after one another, just so we get it right. Paul and his companions were safe. This is where any sane person might stop reading and say, excuse me? Are you kidding? Safe? I'd say this whole escapade that Paul and his ship had just gone through was anything but safe, right? Think of what they had just gone through. They have been completely lost at sea for 2 weeks. They hadn't eaten. They had been. It had been weeks since they had seen the stars to navigate by, given the clouds from the storm. They had thrown all of their cargo overboard. They ditched their secondary boat that would have helped them get ashore. Their boat was beached on some random reef. Again, they don't know where they are. And the sailors and soldiers had each tried to kill Paul and the prisoners. In the end, the beached boat was all torn up by all the rocks and the turf and the surf, and they were shipwrecked into this cold autumn ocean sea. This was anything but safe, right? Paul literally had the seas trying to kill him and the soldiers on the boat trying to kill him, along with the hundreds of other prisoners on board with him. Yet somehow the story ends with two emphatic references to safety. Safe. This is a safe journey. Are you safe? This reminds me of when my parents are here today, so I got to make a reference to my childhood, right? Reminds me of when I was young and my family went to a trip to Mount Rushmore to visit my brother, who was maybe a freshman or sophomore in college at the time. And my brother, who at the time, he wasn't really known for paying attention to details very well. And yet he, at Mount Rushmore, took up the hobby of rock climbing. Guess what he wanted to do when his family shows up to visit him in the Rocky Mountains? He wants to take mom, dad, and his two little brothers rock climbing. And to this day, I can remember him and my brothers hanging 50 feet up off of a cliff, and my brother trying to reassure my mom, my petrified mother, don't worry, I know what I'm doing, this is safe. It's safe. Imagine that, as your three sons are all hanging by ropes tied and jimmy-rigged together by your oldest and often forgetful son. Safety really is something, isn't it? It's necessary, but in so many ways it's relative. Whether you're rock climbing or traveling across oceans, safety is a matter of who is in charge here? Who's tying the ropes? As we saw last week, the ship was perfectly safe for 276 people on board that ship. Again, who was in charge? Yes, there was all of those things against them, but who was in charge? The risen Lord Jesus was in charge. He is in charge of the seas. Did he not demonstrate that in his ministry on earth? He's in charge. He raised up the seas and he puts the clouds in the sky to disorient the sailors. What did he say? All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me, is what the risen Lord Jesus says before he rose to his throne in heaven. Who gave him that authority? God, the Creator. If God, the Creator, gives you all authority, you can bet that means all authority, every square inch of this shifting and unpredictable universe. And so what does he say? Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Go, trust me. Go, serve and glorify me and trust in me as you are in my hands. That is to say, go advance the kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Everything that happens to you will be within the realm of my authority and sovereign hand. By the way, what happens when you are safe? Right? You receive that, you understand, yep, Jesus is in control of everything. What happens to you? Confidence. Peace, rest, and confidence. I love the confidence in Paul throughout all of this story, this entire thing, just confident, brimming with confidence. On the ship, before they even abandoned ship, do you remember what Paul did? This is the day of salvation, folks. The Lord had given Paul a revelation that you must testify about me in Rome, so Paul knew he'd get off the ship because that's what Jesus told him. Then we're also told that Jesus revealed to him on the ship that not a single soul will be lost to this shipwreck. So when the day of salvation came, when it seemed clear that, yep, it's time to abandon ship and go make haste to that island that we see in the distance there, what does he do? He makes a toast to the king. Remember verses 33 through 35 from last week? I just love this. Verses 33 through 35, Paul, he wakes up and he says this: "Today is the 14th day that you and I have continued in suspense without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread and giving thanks to God, giving thanks. Why? Because God had spoken. This wasn't just a feast to get strength. This was a feast of encouragement. It was a toast to the king who had spoken. His confidence. Eat, drink, and be encouraged, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you, because the king who rules the seas and storms and all the world and everything that is in it, he has spoken. Paul was confident through all of this, and it really is jarring. He knew he was safe in the sovereign Lord's care. Everything he is saying and doing here in the presence of all, what was he ultimately doing? He was providing a testimony, just as the Lord called him to do, a testimony to the power and salvation of his king. Whether he said anything or not, I mean, who knows? That's the funny thing about this passage. We don't get any sermons. We don't even get any references to him preaching the gospel to these people. But everyone knew because he was praying to God. Everyone knew because, well, he was the Apostle Paul. Let's be real, folks. Whatever is happening through Paul, it's coming from his Lord. Yet Paul, yes, his confidence, I mean, it continues really into our story at Malta. There's a reason why I'm trying to connect those two stories here, because it's the same Paul in both situations, trusting in the same King Jesus. I love this story of the snake. You see the confidence here in Paul. It's almost comical. We're told that when they were brought safely through, the people, verse 1 there, the people learned that the island was called Malta. So again, if you have a map of Italy, you'll notice that the southernmost tip of Italy has this big island called Sicily, where Syracuse is, and then south of Sicily is a small island called Malta. Now imagine being in that position. You've just shipwrecked your ship, and now you're marooned on an island full of natives that you know very little about. Verse 2 calls them Barbaros in Greek. It's where you get the word barbarian from. The ESV translates the word the native people, and I think that's fair. At the very least, the word barbarian just refers to someone who didn't speak Greek as their native language. They were not culturally Greek. They were foreign islanders. So how are you feeling at this point in your trip? Perhaps a little edgy? A little uncertain about your new hosts on this uncertain foreign island? Verse 2 also says, you learn, that it begun to rain and was cold. It was cold and dreary. Add that to your experience. More cold, more rain, you're on an island with foreigners, and then you get bit by a snake. What do you think your gut reaction would be in a moment like this? This is a downward spiral of suffering and misery. Paul is getting walloped by the curse here, isn't he? Just walloped. If there's anything in the Bible that expressly personifies evil and the curse, it's the stormy seas and deadly serpents. It's no wonder that these are what Paul is getting afflicted with as he's testifying to the power of Christ over the curse, isn't it? But perhaps you've been here. You've just been walloped by the curse. How do you react? The Psalms teach us that there are all kinds of ways that godly people can respond when we're in a situation like this. The Psalms remind us that we can plead to God for deliverance. We can praise him for his promises. We can even cry out to him in our pain with our complaints, so long as they are spoken with an unwavering confidence and faith in his salvation. You can say, God, this is painful. In the words of Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will you forget me? Will you forget me forever? Psalm 13. That's an appropriate way to express the pain that we bear as we live in this cursed and broken world, even as the Lord may at times appear to remove his hand from us and give us over to much suffering. Yet, as Psalm 13 also reminds us in verse 5, we remain confident. Yes, will you forget me forever? Yet verse 5, Psalm 13, but I have trusted in your steadfast love, and my heart will rejoice in your salvation. It's confidence, because the king has spoken, and he will not let his people go. It's a confident complaint in Psalm 13 designed to stir the soul into recognizing that while the curse is certainly powerful, God's promises are more certain. In our passage, I don't think Paul was even fazed by the curse and misery that had come upon him. I don't see any reference to him complaining at all. Again, it's almost comical. What does he do? He gets bit by the snake. He shakes it off. Just shakes it right off. Just like that. He shakes it and drops it into the fire. Why would he do this? Again, the Lord had spoken. You must testify about me in Rome, is what Jesus' words were back in Acts 23, verse 11. Paul knew that the Lord would provide the way. If he gets sick from this bite, so be it. The Lord will sustain him. If he doesn't, all the better. The Lord will provide the strength. He'll provide the healing. He'll provide the power he needs because the Lord has spoken and he's in control. So Paul was hysterically confident here, even seemingly unfazed by all these things that were happening to him. Imagine having such a confidence in the king's sovereign power and promises as Paul did. Do you realize that by trusting in Jesus for your salvation, you don't merely have him as your Savior who has saved you from your sin and God's wrath. You have him as your King who is using all of his sovereign power and his resources to defend you and to protect you and keep you from any meaningful harm. That's who you have. He protects his people according to his purposes, folks, and Paul here is a shining example of this. The Lord Jesus has purposed Paul to testify of his kingdom and his sovereign power in Rome, and that's exactly what Paul was doing, even on his way to Rome. Now, look what happened because of all this. These barbarians, these native peoples of Malta, were completely flipped head over heels as they witnessed this whole Paul guy in action. Not only was he studying unconcerned about the snake, he wasn't even harmed. They didn't know what to do with this. From their perspective, Paul was a prisoner amongst all these other prisoners, and he was just shipwrecked at sea. And now he's getting bit by a snake. If this is not karma, I don't know what it is, right? From a worldly perspective. That's just without Jesus involved here, without the perspective that Jesus gives us on suffering. This is just what comes around, what goes around comes around, right? This is karma. And this is what the native people thought. This is the natural mind, how we process intense suffering like this. I must have done something wrong. What did I do to deserve this? Is that not what we just naturally say? Verse 4, when the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." We feel this need to rationalize and to explain suffering, and often way too quickly, don't we? We just intuitively just jump to our flesh. There's almost a certain confidence and security in knowing, why is this happening to me? Why is this happening to me? And so we need to explain it right in the moment, and our flesh is going to jump to, what did you do wrong? What did you do to deserve this? And if you cannot think of anything, suddenly you're going to either be shaking your fist up at God or you're going to try to be, we do all kinds of stuff, don't we? To explain these things away and justify ourselves. Here, these islanders just thought he was a murderer, and the word justice there, justice has not allowed him to live, that's capitalized there. You see that? So the capitalized word justice there is referring to a pagan deity that commentators link to a god whose name we also get vengeance from. The God of vengeance always comes around, so we might say. It's a cruel world out there, and that's how we often think. And you see, when Jesus is involved, suffering, and this is what flips things around. This is how the gospel flips everything around, because Jesus is sovereign, right? When Jesus is involved, suffering brings glory, not vengeance. That's not how we're That's not what we think, ordinarily, in the flesh. Suffering brings glory. It's a totally different perspective on life. Jesus led the charge in this, did he not? He suffered unto glory. He died in order to be glorified in new life. And he calls us to follow suit. That can be so hard for us to understand. This means that if you are a faithful, repenting Christian who is suffering, it's because God loves you, not because he's judging you. And you need to remind yourself that over and over and over again. God loves me, therefore I'm suffering. Is that not just... You gotta think through these things. I mean, just think through that. For those who are in Christ Jesus, what does Paul say? If you are in Christ Jesus, trusting him, repenting before him, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8. God's wrath against you and all your sins is totally emptied and satisfied at the cross, and now he is pleased to look upon you through the righteousness of Christ. So your suffering is not a show of his wrath or judgment or vengeance upon you. So what is it? What do you make of your suffering if it's not his vengeance or wrath? If we're to boil it down to two answers, one, it's his way of disciplining you, as a loving father does to his children, to make them more mature and more godly, that you might learn to trust in him more. And then two, it's his way of showing through you to the world that his grace and power and fellowship is sufficient for joy and happiness in life. It's the most peculiar thing to the world when a person under great suffering is also brimming with unshakable joy and peace in Christ. That's a testimony that the king desires, and it's a testimony to the king of his kingdom and his power right there. That's what these islanders saw in Paul. They didn't have a category for this whole thing. If it's not karma, well, then it must be a god, right? They had no category for a God who inflicts suffering for good out of love. Yet we do, because of Jesus. Because he's sovereign over the curse, and he is pleased to flip the curse on its head for our good. So they conclude that he must be a God. He's a God. Now, did Paul use this as an opportunity to correct them and preach Jesus' kingdom to them? Again, we don't know. The passage doesn't say, but let's be real. He is Paul. I hardly believe he would take the credit. Yet for our purposes, it may be beside the point. This story is written down for our encouragement, folks. That's what Luke tells us at the beginning of Luke and Acts, who wrote this story. He wrote this down with us in mind. What are we supposed to learn from all this, given the details that Luke provides and that he doesn't provide? Brothers and sisters, we're supposed to see King Jesus protecting and providing for Paul here, giving Paul opportunity to testify to the king even through all this suffering. We're supposed to see that Jesus' kingdom is founded upon a sovereign king whose purposes and promises cannot be thwarted by the curse. Jesus wanted Paul in Rome, so Paul was going. Stormy seas or snakes or murderous sailors or cold and rainy days were not going to thwart that mission. If anything, they enhanced the mission as Paul testified to the king through these things. And this is our king, folks. And he is still reigning. And this is the gospel. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Hebrews 13:8. And he's turning the curse on its head for his glory now, just as he did with Paul. If he wants you to get shipwrecked and bitten by snakes and on an already cold and rainy day so that you might show forth his power, it'll happen. If he wants you to lose family members or get cancer or get in a car accident or lose your job to glorify him as your supreme treasure, it'll happen. If he wants you to take your kids from you or leave you in economic poverty, it will happen. And he's in control of it, and he will satisfy you and protect you and carry you through all of it. Yet for those who are in Christ Jesus, more than this, these are all opportunities to show forth the power of Christ and his power to defend us and prosper us as he works these things together for our good. And that's what the sovereign king does. He works the curse for our good. If you turn in your hymnals to page 871, you can go there if you want to, otherwise I'll just read it to you, but page 871, you'll see a question from our Westminster Shorter Catechism, and it's a question that has always landed on me with a certain sense of peace. It's question 26, Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 26 on page 871. says this: how does Christ execute the office of a king? How does he do this? In a most succinct answer, we're told, Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. I love that. That has always brought comfort to me. He subdues us first. Did he not do that with Paul? One of his most murderous and most passionate enemies, Saul of Tarsus. King Jesus subdued that man. And then Jesus then protected Paul from just about every deadly constituent of the curse, whether that be stormy seas, murderous sailors, homelessness, deadly vipers. It's our king. So we've seen Jesus' royal protection in the story. I told you we'd take more time on that. Royal protection. Now, King Jesus, we're going to see King Jesus' mercy. Every good king isn't simply a haven of protection, but also of mercy. Good kings are merciful. They are rich with mercy, even as they are lawful and just. And it's this shocking balance of wisdom that a good king, much less anyone in authority, must know how to manage well. Parents, when is it time to dish out justice? When is it time to be merciful? There's the king's predicament for you, for wisdom. And as our passage unfolds after verse 7, we're reminded of Jesus' tender mercies. We learn about one of the leaders on the island whose name was Publius. Publius, we're told in verse 7, received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. Now, we don't know exactly who Publius received. It just says us. I'd hardly believe it was all 276 people on the boat. Maybe it was just Paul and Luke. Maybe it was more people. We don't know. We also don't know why Publius received them in. Maybe he also thought Paul was a god. Maybe Publius was converted through Paul's witness. It's all a mystery. So maybe it's not what we're supposed to focus on. The details left out maybe for a reason. What are we supposed to see here? We're supposed to see Jesus. I don't know how you could read this passage and not think, huh, it sounds a lot like Jesus' ministry here, doesn't it? We have someone getting sick. Then Paul visits the sick, prays for the sick, lays hands on the sick, and the man is healed. This sickness was an illness that Luke describes it, the physician Luke describes it as dysentery, and many think it was related to the goats on the island. They called it Maltese fever. It was much like malaria. It was a chronic illness that the acute sickness would come and go throughout the years of a person's life. And Paul, or more accurately Jesus, through Paul's prayer, heals this man of his chronic illness. And then what happens next? Well, you know the stories of Jesus, don't you? The crowds gather. The crowds all over the place. The whole island is suddenly all around Paul. They gather restlessly around Paul, just as they did around Jesus. And what does Paul do? He indiscriminately heals everyone who needs healing. And it's kind of presumed whether they believe in Jesus or not. Verse 9, and when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. This is a shocking display of Jesus' mercy here, isn't it? It's presumable that not everyone in this crowd, maybe most, do not believe in Jesus. Again, we have no indication that the gospel is even preached. We can only assume it to be so. Yet I think we're supposed to see, again, the kingdom of God protruding through this story. That's what's being emphasized here, I believe. The king in all of his mercies is on full display as he approaches the royal seat of the Roman Empire in Italy. As Caesar Nero at this time is restlessly seeking to keep the Pax Romana and establish justice and order throughout his empire, there's a small island south of Italian peninsula, south of Rome, that is reaping the benefits of Christ's kingdom without measure. He is truly a merciful king, sovereign over sickness and diseases, and willing to bestow his blessings upon anyone who would receive them. Through the Apostle Paul, King Jesus was making his appearance. The kingdom of God was visibly approaching Rome with unchallenged power and authority. It's unmistakable, brothers and sisters. This is what the kingdom of Christ is like. You want that, or do you want Nero? When Jesus was on earth, he did indiscriminately heal the crowds for the same reasons. He was demonstrating the power and blessings of his kingdom. I'll never forget preaching through Mark last year in Arizona and just feeling awestruck by just the massive amounts of healings that Jesus did. Word got out about his mercy and his healing power, and people from all of Jerusalem, all of Samaria, traveled to meet him in Galilee to be healed. And the message was clear. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. This is what the kingdom of God is like. And when you see all of these people just gathering around Jesus, what should that tell you? The kingdom of God of all things is to be desired. Because that's where peace is. That's where joy is. That's where security is. That's where healing is. Do you want that? It's not just that Jesus has forgiven you of your sins. That is massive. But from that, he enters into fellowship with you and gives you everything that you need for peace and prosperity and security and health. You have eternity to look forward to, brothers and sisters. Eternity. Without sickness and death and diseases, because the King has defeated it all. And he showed us that. He showed us his power, as he did also here through Paul. So we've seen King Jesus' protection. We've seen King Jesus' mercy. In this passage, it's all here to show us how good and powerful Jesus is. Let's look quickly with reference to Jesus' provisions now. A good king provides for his people, does he not? He provides for them. He doesn't just provide protection, but laws that cultivate prosperity in his land. He provides decrees and promises that he always makes good on. He provides direction and resources for his military. If a people or a military is ever lacking, does it not always reflect back on the king? We're always lacking. We're always in need. The king is never providing enough. What I want you to notice is that in all that Paul experienced here, it's quite clear that he never suffered lack. When he was storm-tossed at sea, the Lord gave him a certain and sure promise to hold fast to. You will get through this. Not a hair from your head will fall. When he was shipwrecked, the Lord provided planks for the non-swimmers to stay afloat with. When Paul landed upon the shore, the Lord provided a native people who showed unusual kindness. Verse 2. Isn't that interesting? Verse 2. Unusual kindness. It doesn't just say kindness, but unusual kindness. This was most unexpected and most abundant, even from these foreign barbarians whom the Lord had provided. The Lord provided a snake to bite Paul with. There you go. So that Paul might demonstrate the power and goodness of the king. The Lord provided the healings, which in turn led Paul and his companions to be honored greatly. Verse 10. This, in the end, all led up to the barbarians putting on board whatever we needed for us to make haste to Italy. Presumably, all the extra food and supplies which the sailors threw overboard during the storm at sea, it was replenished even with this new boat. The Lord does not leave his people lacking, brothers and sisters. It is a promise. I'm reminded of Psalm 84, verse 11, which has encouraged me through many years. Psalm 84, verse 11. The Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. And here it is. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Isn't that something? It's a promise from God who holds all things in his hands. No good thing does he withhold from you, essentially from those who love him and receive him by faith. Thomas Watson, an old Puritan, says this about this verse. He says, if it is good for us, then we shall have it. If it is not good for us, then the withholding of it is for our good. Paul was given everything he needed to fulfill his calling in this passage. And the same is true for us. The king is not a cruel master who requires us to make bricks without straw, as the Pharaoh did. He gives us everything we need and then some. In his promises and his salvation and fellowship through his Spirit, by faith, we have everything that we need for joy and contentment. He truly is a lavish, wise, and merciful king. So here we have seen King Jesus on display, even as he's making way to Rome with the blessings of his kingdom. We've seen his protection, his mercy, and provision. That is the benefits of the gospel for you this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for being a sovereign, merciful, abundant king who watches over us and protects us from every ill, that you do not withhold any good thing from us as we trust in you for salvation. Lord, I pray that you would draw us to confidently trust in you through whatever affliction you might have for us in this world. And Lord, that we would turn all of the praises and honor and glory back to you. Amen.